If you've been tracking with this sermon series, The God Who Rescues, you'll notice that there's a very similar theme. The people of Israel get in trouble. They ask God to rescue them. He does. Then they get into trouble again. And they ask Him to rescue again. And that's what we have here in the book of Judges. It hasn't been all that long since the people were delivered from Egypt by God's miraculous hand. But as the people began to get complacent and settled, they imagined that they were in control of their well-being. But now they find themselves in another predicament. Both the Midianites and the Amalekites are oppressing Israel and plundering their goods. So the people of God are once again in need of rescue. The Israelites call out to the Lord. They plead to the Lord for help. And the Lord graciously answers. In Judges chapter 6, you'll see the Lord appears to a man named Gideon. And He commissions Gideon to lead the Israelites to freedom. Gideon responds in verse 15 of chapter 6, declaring his lack of fitness for this job, for this assignment. He says, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." But the Lord isn't interested in Gideon's resume. He isn't interested in hearing about his capacity to lead. The Lord persists with Gideon and says, "But I will be with you." As if to signal that the most important criteria for service for the kingdom of God has to do with whether or not the Lord is with a person. Whether or not the Lord is with us. This is the single greatest criteria for any Christian service or any service in the name of God. What we have in Judges 6 and 7 is a pattern that is repeated throughout Scripture. And that is that the Lord uses very ordinary men and women to accomplish His purposes in order to leave no doubt that He is the one achieving deliverance for His people. So we look in the mirror, maybe literally, maybe figuratively, and we wonder about our own fitness for ministry, our own fitness to teach Sunday school, to be a deacon, to be an elder, to help out with some ministry. We wonder about our own fitness, and we need to remember that our fitness is not the point. God's pattern is to use average people, ordinary people, so that it becomes clear that He is the one doing the work. The Apostle Paul, when he writes his first letter to the Corinthians, spells this out very clearly. It's humbling. As someone who's been called to full-time ministry, this is one of the more humbling passages to read. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers." He says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring about things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God loves to call average persons. He does not look for the most gifted people to lead. God may call some persons of notoriety. Perhaps some of you have followed in the press, in the media lately, that Kanye West has had a dramatic conversion. And it's too early to note the veracity of that or whether this is something that is going to be sustained. But what I want you to know is that God doesn't need persons of notoriety to achieve his purposes. It's wonderful if he leverages Kanye West's network for his glory. It's wonderful if he does that. But I want you to know that's not his normal way to operate. The Bible reveals that God's usual pattern is to use rather ordinary people so that no human being might boast before the Lord. Bearing this pattern in mind will help us as we try to make sense of an otherwise confusing strategy for defeating the Midianites and Amalekites in Judges chapter 7. If your Bibles are open, look at verse 12, where we are told that the Midianites and Amalekites are like locusts in abundance. We're told their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore. So you'll notice we don't get an actual precise number, but I think you would agree the description suggests that the armies exceed 100,000 troops. It's possible that the armies are several hundred thousand troops. We are also told in chapter 7 that Israel's army only has 32,000 soldiers. And so this difference in size helps to explain why the Israelites are being pushed around by the Midianites and the Amalekites. But then listen to what the Lord says to Gideon in verse 2. He says, "The people with you are too many." The people with you are too many. What? How can 32,000 be too many to take on 100,000 or more? The Lord says, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" The people of Israel desperately needed God's help and were crying out to him. But before answering Israel's plea, the Lord actually exacerbates their situation and intensifies their need. Why would God do this? Pastor Alistair Begg gives this answer. He says, "God's purpose for his people in every age is that we would depend upon him entirely." God's purpose for people in every age is that we would depend on him entirely. Now here's something I want us to note. I want to suggest that there is a strong correlation between our willingness to depend on God and our awareness of our need. And that makes sense. If we think we can do whatever we please, if we believe we are the master of our own destiny, if we think we have resources to solve all of our problems, why would we turn to God for help? However, if God makes known our vulnerabilities, if he makes known our weakness, if he makes us aware of our neediness, then this increases our desire to go to him. And so it's not surprising that to maximize our dependence on God, that he often acts in our lives in such a way as to increase our dependence on him. We ought not to be surprised when certain things in our life that we're depending on, our physical health, our material resources, our reputation, our particular relationships, when these things begin to show some cracks in their foundation, we ought not to be surprised. Because it's not uncommon for God to reveal the vulnerabilities of what we are currently leaning on in order to prompt our greater dependence on Him. The Apostle Paul frames it this way. He says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Why would we want to talk about how strong we are? Why would we want to talk about how fit we are for ministry? Why would we want to talk about all of our credentials? When Paul says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." This principle is counterintuitive and countercultural. Our weakness and our inadequacy positions us to be useful for God. Now, we're a Presbyterian church. We're not a charismatic Pentecostal church. But let's pretend for a minute we were a Pentecostal charismatic church. What would I do? I would have you repeat that phrase over and over again. Our weakness and our inadequacy positions us to be useful to God. And in a charismatic church, you'd turn to your neighbor and you'd say, "My weakness and my inadequacy positions me to be useful to God." We ought to be doing that at least in our mind, if not to one another. This is the principle of Scripture. I realize the culture we live in. I understand that we live in a culture that places a high value on self-esteem, a high value on inner confidence. And our society urges us to push aside any sense or any feeling of inadequacy that we might harbor about ourselves. Society says, "Never mind, just push that out of the way." But the Bible prescribes a different course. Rather than deny your inadequacies, why not have your inadequacies drive you to God? Because that's His design. Not that we would cover up our weakness, but that our weakness would motivate our going to Him. If you think your abilities make you fit for the job, you are going to depend upon your abilities. But if you think God alone makes you fit for the job, you're going to depend entirely on Him. You see, I want us to go to this text and see that God was leading Gideon in such a way that Gideon would have no other choice but to depend on God alone. I want you to go back in time with me, and I want you to imagine the scene. Gideon's just received instructions from the Lord, and Gideon steps in front of Israel's army, and he gives them a speech. "Good afternoon, everyone. You understand we've been planning to push back the Midianites and the Amalekites, and by my last count and census, there's about 32,000 of us. That's probably not enough, but I've been instructed to ask if there's any among you who are nervous, any of you who are a little bit afraid of hand-to-hand combat, you're most welcome to slip away at this time. You're welcome to return home. We're only going to ask those who are willing to fight to join in this battle." And then we read what happens. Not just a trickle of defections. We're told 22,000 persons slipped away and returned to their home. Friends, that's a massive exodus. If you're planning to go to war and two-thirds of your army slips away to go home, It's not in the text, but I imagine Gideon going back to God with a report. So how do things look now? We're down 22,000 soldiers. We have 10,000 left. Is this what you're looking for? Are we all set? And the Lord says, no. You're still too many. The number 10,000 is still too big. Really? 10,000 soldiers going to fight 100,000 or more? How can this be too many? So then the Lord gives more instructions. He says, tell the soldiers to go down to the water, and we're going to pay attention to how they drink the water. And depending on how they drink the water, we're going to separate them into one of two groups. Now, if you're reading in the Hebrew or in the English, the language and the wording is confusing. It's hard to keep straight the technique of water drinking that's in play here. But what you essentially have is you have lappers and you have kneelers. Those who are lapping the water and those who kneel in order to drink the water. And so God chooses the lappers. The lappers are His ordained group to fight the Midianites and the Amalekites. Now, this is where many sermons go sideways. If you're reading commentaries about this passage, sermon manuscripts about this passage, many sermons go sideways at this point. If we're starting to think that there's something significant about being a lapper when you drink, rather than a kneeler. Theologian Michael Wilcock warns, he says, once we find ourselves asking why lapping was a sign of a better soldier, I am sure we are on the wrong track. If you've ever seen a sermon title that says, Gideon's 300 Mighty Men, that's a terrible sermon title. It's Gideon's 300 men who lapped water. That was their credentials. That's what got them in this. It's unreasonable. It's unreasonable to think that the 300 who lapped water were more suitable for battle than the 9,700 who happened to get on their knees to get a drink. Can you imagine the conversations as the 9,700 men return home to their wives? They open the door, and the wife says, what are you doing home? I thought you had that thing with the Amalekites. I wasn't expecting you for a few days, even a few weeks. What are you doing home? Well, I did have that thing with the Amalekites. I was ready to fight. At first, they asked if anyone was nervous or afraid, and I certainly wasn't. But 22,000 of my colleagues just went home. Then after that, they told us to go down by the water, and I was thirsty, and so I knelt down and I got a drink for myself. And then someone tapped me on the shoulder and said, thank you for your service, you can go home. Every indication suggests that the Lord was not looking for a certain kind of person. He was looking for a particular number. Why? Because God wanted an army so small, an army so ordinary, an army so inadequate for the task, that when victory was achieved, it would be patently clear God did this. It's the only way we win, is if God does something. Notice that the 300 don't even need any military skill for this mission. If you're in the text, you've already seen this. There's three things they're called to do. They're to blow a trumpet, they're to smash some jars, break some things made out of clay, and they're to shout. Well, I could do that. Blow a trumpet, make some noise, break some things, shout. I want you to see that God only uses their noise-making abilities. By that criteria, He could have used our Sunday school to take down the Midianites and the Amalekites. He only uses their noise-making abilities to turn the Amalekites against the Midianites, and they fight one another and harm one another, and the 300 don't even need to go to battle. This undermanned, under-equipped group of 300 carries the day because God gave them the victory. Now, if you believe in the God who acts in this manner, I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't transport each of us into 2019. I want us to think for a minute about how God is using you at the moment. How God is using you or not using you at the moment. If you are a student, is anyone at your school drawing close to Christ because of your witness? Is anyone at your place of employment seeking Christ because of you? Are those you live with being inspired to mirror your pursuit of Jesus Christ? How are you doing as a Sunday school teacher? How are you doing as a deacon? How are you doing as an elder? How are you doing as a pastor? Am I being effective? I don't mind sharing with you the answer that I get when I ask that question. Am I being effective? The answer I give myself is sometimes. Sometimes I'm effective. There are times when it seems to me that God is using me to impact His kingdom progress and to help me to benefit other people in their walk with Christ. But there are other times, times more often than you would think, when I'm questioning myself and questioning whether my efforts are effective at all. Wondering if my efforts are even helpful. Does that describe any of you? Do you fall into the camp of sometimes? Sometimes I'm effective for God's kingdom. Well, if that describes you, a new question ought to emerge. Why the difference? Why is it sometimes we're not effective? Well, sometimes we are effective. What's the difference? What ingredients are present in my effectiveness that are absent in my failure? That's an easy question for me to answer. I have found time and time again, when I lean on my education, when I look behind me at my desk and I see those degrees on the wall and I begin to remember how careful and diligent I was in my study, when I begin to lean upon my credentials, when I begin to feel good about my clever strategies for ministry, instead of leaning upon Christ, I always fail. I always come up short. It's not that education's bad or credentials or abilities. It's that we ought not to lean on these things instead of Christ. Seasons of greatest effectiveness are always marked by a deep dependence on Jesus Christ. This is what I want for each of us. This is what I want for you as individuals and us as a congregation. If we evaluate ourselves individually, if we evaluate our ministries here, and if at any point we think we're being ineffective or less than effective, then we ought to remember that effectiveness always follows a deep dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leaning always begins with desperation. We may not have the Egyptian army pressing us at the Red Sea. We may not have the Midianites and the Amalekites stealing our stuff. We have different oppressors. And that's okay. Because when we're pushed, when we're backed into a corner, we become desperate. And that's a good thing. To have your soul prostrate before God, crying out, "Lord, help me. I can't do this. I can't do any of this unless you help me. I'm inadequate for this task, and I need your assistance." That's the posture that the Bible prescribes. You know these verses. Solomon says, do not lean on your own understanding. Again, understanding isn't bad in and of itself. It's quite good. But it's bad when we lean on it. The Apostle Paul says, never imagine that you are adequate for any task or ministry apart from God. Jesus himself says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now maybe you listen to that and you're like, what a downer. Well, I came here to church for a pick-me-up, and I got told, don't lean on my own understanding, and I've worked so hard to be understanding. I'm told that I'm not adequate for anything apart from God's help. A downer. My Lord says that without Him I can do nothing of eternal consequence. Well, let me share with you the good news that the converse is true. You go to all those same passages and you see that there's another side to this. Solomon, who says, don't lean on your own understanding, also says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. So the way to have a straight ahead path doesn't come from anything you do, it comes from everything He does. The Apostle Paul, when he says that we're not adequate for any task apart from God, says your adequacy comes from God. So we have adequacy, we have access to adequacy, but that source is in God. And we know that well-known verse in Philippians 4:13. Paul says we can do all things through Him who gives us strength. See how it's two sides of the coin? Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But with me, you can do everything I'm asking you to do. Our adequacy comes from God. It's folly to rely on your natural abilities. We cannot navigate the most treacherous parts of this life by your own innate abilities. We need the strength that only God provides. Do you mind if I give you some homework? Oh, even if you do mind, I'm going to give it anyway. Here's your homework. I want you to go find a quiet place, wherever that is, in your home, at the beach, in a park. Just find a very, very quiet place. And I want you to tell God. Oh, my watch says there's a problem. You turn off your phone and your watch misbehaves. There you go. I want you to go home and I want you to tell God what you're struggling with. Tell God about that thing that you're challenged to do in His name. Tell Him about that context. Is it a family gathering? Is it your workplace? Is it a social club? Is it a service club? Talk to the Lord about that context where you're struggling to bring Him glory. And tell God about your need of Him. Tell God you can't do it on your own. And then I want you to look for God to intervene. Just as He's intervened time and time again, when the people of God call out in sincerity, when the people of God call out in desperation, God answers. God intervenes. And God rescues. And I want you to see that your dependence upon God is a very good thing. Your dependence on God brings Him glory, and it leaves no room for boasting. Amen.